Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because of your love to us. We are thankful because of the work on the cross that made it possible that we can have life and that we're able to enjoy it in an abundant way. All of this is the work of your grace towards us. We also realize that with this high privilege comes a high responsibility to be your ambassadors on this planet. We realize that the only way we get instructions as to how to function to represent you is through your written word. We therefore pray now that the Holy Spirit will direct our thoughts and minds as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. We have been in the final part of this epistle. We've started with the final personal instructions to Timothy, which goes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 6. We have begun with the first of the four commands in the first two verses. That is in verses 11 and 12, where it says, "But you, man of God, flee all these and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." We saw that there are two commands. One is in the positive and one is in the negative. The positive is to follow those six virtues. The negative is to shun everything that has to do with distraction that comes from material possessions or desire for them. Verse 12 begins with, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." The issue that we began last week and almost concluded it is, what is that fight? When you say, "Fight the good fight," we say that basically you reduce it to two simple things in a sense. And that is that the believer ought to be obedient to the Christian doctrine. That's one part of fighting the good fight. Secondly, that Christians must advance the Christian doctrine or the Christian teaching or the Christian information. And the way we do that is by studying. Because as we saw towards the end of our study last week, one of the things that we're expected to do is to be able to give what I call a seasoning defense of what it is that we believe. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to remember all the passages in the Bible to quote them, but you must know enough. Well, you can quote some, but at the same time, you must know enough doctrine to be able to give a reasoned defense for what you believe. That is important. And that is one way that we demolish. If you recall, we read towards the end, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, where it says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So while we should not necessarily spend a lot of time in debate or argument, but anytime we open our mouth to explain certain things about the Christian faith, we must do it so convincingly. Now, that doesn't mean that a person will accept it or not. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to be sure that we give a sound reasoning based on the Word of God. And once we have done that, that is the end of our assignment. The rest the work of the Holy Spirit. He takes off from there to bring to that person a conviction as to what the validity of what we've explained. But nevertheless, it is our responsibility to get that reasoned or seasoned information organized in such a way that we can defend what it is that we believe. So that brings us now to the fourth command of verse 12. The fourth command is in the second sentence of verse 12, where it says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your confession in the presence of many witnesses. So there are two questions we have to raise with that instruction or that command. And that is, what does it mean to take hold eternal life? And how does one accomplish that? What does it mean, first of all, to take hold of eternal life, and then how do we go about to accomplish it? Well, to begin with, we should state categorically that taking hold of eternal life does not in any way imply working for salvation. Nor could it possibly mean obtaining eternal life, since in this particular situation, Timothy is being addressed. And Timothy already has one. He's saved, so he could not possibly be telling him to become saved. Now, to answer the first question then, we should remember that eternal life is invisible. This means that it is not something that we can touch. Yet the instructions say, take hold of it. Now, since it is something we cannot touch, and furthermore, eternal life is a present possession of the believer. Anyone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ is carrying with him, invisible as appears, eternal life. So, though we do not at this present time fully realize the implication or the various implications of having eternal life. Now, so if we understand this, that eternal life is invisible, so we cannot lay hold of it in a tangible or physical way, neither do we ignore the fact that it's our present possession. So with all that, it makes it much easier to explain what the apostle says about taking hold of eternal life. The key to understanding the intended meaning of this command actually is the Greek word which is translated in our English to take hold of. It is the Greek word epilambanoomaia. Epilambanoomaia. Although it sometimes is shortened to epilambano. Epilambanoomai. Epilambanoomaia. It means to take hold of, right? Or to grasp something or to catch something. And well, sometimes that will usually involve some kind of violence. Figuratively, though, it means to take hold of something in order to make it your own possession, or to be concerned with, or to take interest in. So then, since we know that eternal life is not something that we can grasp or hold physically, it means that the instruction must be coming from the figurative use. Although it is translated, take hold of, the meaning has to be that when the apostle commands Timothy here to take hold of eternal life, he's saying that Timothy should be concerned or should take great interest in the eternal life that he has received, so as to make it his personal experience. In effect, Timothy is to experience eternal life that he has, in other words, living in such a way that eternal life becomes a reality to him at the present time. He should do everything in his power to recognize the reality of eternal life. The eternal life that God has given us will no doubt be fully enjoyed in the eternal state. But meanwhile, Timothy, and of course to all of us, Timothy is to begin here to enjoy it. We can understand this command when we realize that many, many Christians are not enjoying their life in Christ. Many do not know what it means to enjoy life in abundance in view of the eternal life that we have as Christians. Now, it is for this reason that the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commands Timothy to experience eternal life in such a way that it becomes a reality to him. Now, we are to translate, really, what he's saying is, we are to translate eternal life that we have into reality as we live our lives on this planet. And we have to do it in such a way that the life we live is beyond that which an unbeliever could possibly experience. Now, if an unbeliever can experience any life we experience, that's really not what he's talking about. It has to be something that the unbeliever cannot possibly experience. Now, eternal life definitely is from God, so we should live our earthly life as those who have the enabling power of God, the Holy Spirit. If we translate it in another way, all we're saying is this: the quality of the Christian, the quality of his life, should be remarkably fuller than that of the unbeliever. And I'm not talking about, when people talk about quality of life, I'm not talking about the personal comforts that technology has provided for us in the present time. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that life that has to do with the inner person, that inner peace that nothing can touch. Now remember, our Lord is talking about this life, and that's why he could say something like this in John chapter 10, verse 10. John 10, verse 10. At issue is the quality of life that you and I, as believers, live on this planet or enjoy. This is what our Lord says: the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. In other words, the question is, are you enjoying your life to the full? In spite of all the headaches, pain, and aches of the bones and every part of the body, are you enjoying this peace? Because it says, he has come that you and I may have this life in fullness, in abundance. Now, the only person that truly can enjoy this life in fullness or in abundance is one who enjoys the abundancy of the Holy Spirit in his or her life. So that when you begin to enjoy this life fully, it means that sure, you may be disappointed with all kinds of situations in your life, but the inner person remains at great peace. Nothing seems to disturb it. That is a person who has enjoyed or who is enjoying the life that Christ has brought to him in full. So if anything is causing you not to be having this innermost peace, innermost joy, tranquility, in spite of everything around you, you are not enjoying the fullness of what the Lord has for you. Neither are you taking hold of the eternal life that he has provided for us. So this is the issue of what Timothy is being commanded, is to enrich the quality of his spiritual life. Now, we have indicated that taking hold of eternal life is merely a way to command Timothy to live in such a way that his experience would show that eternal life is a reality to him. Now, so we consider the question as to how to accomplish this. Remember, there were two questions we asked: what is it, and how do you achieve it? Timothy is to do this, achieve this, by nurturing his spiritual life. That's the way he would do it. We nurture our physical bodies through food, exercise, and all kind of things, with the hope that we should have a better health, better quality of our life on this planet. And there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, you remember we studied, for example, in 1 Timothy 4:8, where it tells us the importance of physical exercise to keep fit. Because it's a lot of time, a lot of people get very irritable if their body is just not cooperating with them, so to say. But if they are in physically fit, then they find themselves enjoying their lives a little bit better on the outside now. It doesn't have anything to do with the inside life that we're dealing with. So, if nurturing the body, taking care of it, is commanded to help our physical existence, in the same fashion, we ought to try to nurture our spiritual life so that when, of course, in the state where we will fully enjoy eternal life, then we will enjoy it to the fullest, because we will receive some of the greatest blessings of eternal state, and we will be one of those who have special privileges in the eternal state. But meanwhile, Timothy should pay attention to the word of God and its applications under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, doing this will guarantee that Timothy will experience what it means to have eternal life while on this planet. Now, one thing is, when you have eternal life and you know, you're really not afraid of death. That's one aspect of it, because you see, people who live in fear of death cannot enjoy the quality of life that Christ has brought to us. Because if you know that you have eternal life, so what's the physical death all about? All it is a matter of something that removes the body so you can be face to face with the Lord. And that's part of it. But you know, a whole lot of people are scared to death, as they say. And being that, it makes their life very miserable in this planet. In effect, though, this command that Paul is issuing here is aimed at reminding Timothy that there is eternal reward to being faithful to God in the eternal state. And once we are very faithful here, we are guaranteed special reward. Now, it is true that eternal rewards await those who nurture their spiritual life while they're on this planet, but we also realize or recognize that there is a great benefit in this life when we nurture our spiritual life. For example, a believer who nurtures his spiritual life should be able to enjoy or have what we call the life of contentment. See, if you have the life of contentment, nothing will bother you on this planet. If you're content. Now, as we've studied this in detail, doesn't mean you don't struggle to improve your living condition or make more money. That's not it. It's just that regardless of what it is, you're content with whatever level that the Lord provides you while you continue to struggle. Now, so a person who lives a life of contentment, definitely that life should contribute to enjoyment of peace on this planet. And that's one of the things that the apostle is commanding Timothy in this context. Now, as we mentioned, eternal life is the present possession of the believer. So the apostle, in a sense, asserts this fact in the last phrase of what we're studying, where he says, to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, we could consider this phrase has given us two reasons that Timothy should live in such a way as to show that eternal life is a part of his experience at the present time. Now, the first reason is that he has answered the call, God's call for eternal life. Now, we don't go into this at this point, but you know, one thing is, no one ever hears a call for eternal life and say, no, I don't want it. It just doesn't happen. Now, once you hear the call, you will respond. There has never been and there will never be anyone that receives the call to eternal life from the Holy Spirit and reject it. Because, see, when that call is made, the Holy Spirit opens a person's eyes and they see the importance of life in Christ or the importance of eternal life so that they can escape eternal damnation. And so they will respond. Now, the word called here, though, is a translation of the Greek word kaleo. Kaleo. K-A-L-E-O. Kaleo. It means to call, to summon, or to invite. This, the person who called Timothy, is not really specified in the text. But we know that it's God, the Holy Spirit, who called him to eternal life through the gospel. Now, the Greek tense indicates that his calling here took place at a definite point in his time. In effect, the salvation of Timothy took place at a precise or a definite time. It is at that definite time that Timothy received the eternal life that he's been admonished here to make a reality. The problem is our passage does not specify the time when this took place. So, it does really, as far as the Greek goes, there's this idea of time, but it doesn't specify when. So the translators of the NIV, or the Today's English Version, translated the rest of this verse to give an indication of time by using the word when. Now truly, there is nothing in the Greek that warrants the use of the word when. For you see, the Greek word that we have here is a conjunction, kaya. K-A-I. Although that word is used in many, many ways, most times it means and, but sometimes it means namely or even. But in certain cases, that Greek word is used for emphasis. So in that case, we can say in fact or indeed. So the apostle is reminding Timothy that he has eternal life, as it is evident with his testimony in the presence of many witnesses. So that really leads to the second reason. The first reason, to live, to make eternal life a reality, because he has answered the call. The second reason then is that he must endeavor in a certain way to manifest his life, because he has already admitted that he has it by confessing before many witnesses. He has indicated, you know, we don't always do those things in the days in which we live, but if you go back to the early church, they did a lot of what they call testimonial, explaining or giving testimonies regarding their salvation, especially in time of water baptism. Now, the word confession itself is a translation of the Greek word homologia. Homologia. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-I-A. Homologia. It means confession, all right, or profession. Sometimes it just means acknowledgement that one makes something. So, here it refers to Timothy's testimony that he has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, some scholars think that this confession took place either during his ordination or perhaps before his appearance, before a Roman court trying to judge him or condemn him for preaching the gospel. Now, both of these interpretations do not fit the context. For you see, the moment of eternal life must preclude any reference to his ordination or his defense before any court of law. Therefore, this profession of his faith may have taken place in front of those who were present when Timothy believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, But perhaps, considering some of the practices of the early church, it is quite likely that Timothy made this public profession of his faith when he was baptized in water. So in any case, the reminder here is that Timothy has eternal life, that it should become evident to other people because he made that evident when he testified that he received eternal life before all those people watching him. Well, we are not quite sure whether this included group of believers and unbelievers, but all we know is that he made it before some group of believers for sure. And that is what Paul is reminding him, that he has at one time given a testimony of the life that he received in Christ. And therefore, that should be something that will motivate him to seek, to manifest, make this eternal life a reality in his life. Now, having said that, something that we all have to be also careful about is this matter of timing of one's salvation. See, many people insist that unless you are able to name the place and the time of your salvation, that you probably were not saved. Well, the truth of the matter is that no one knows exactly the time of his salvation. No one. But I may shock you. There's not one person on this planet that knows when he was saved. You say, no, I know. Well, I'll explain something to you. Do you know when you were born? No one knows when they were born. Physically, you don't know when God gave you life. In spite of what everybody will try to tell us, we don't know when that happens. But all you know is you were born. But you don't know when. In the same way, we don't know when we receive eternal life. Now, that may be a little bit confusing to some. The truth of the matter is that we cannot determine that time. For you see, the actual time of salvation is the instant that God gives us eternal life. And no one can determine that exact time because God didn't tell any of us the exact time he did it. This is why I say no one knows it. Now let me illustrate this with something that we all can relate to. See, a person may hear the invitation, the gospel, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ while in a church, for example. Or let's just even make it more interesting. Let's suppose it is one of the churches that make a person to walk the aisle and to shake the hand of the pastor. Or, as they say, to pray the sinner's prayer. Let's grant that. Well, when a person is given the gospel, that person, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit begins to convict the person of the need to believe in Christ. Well, once that conviction begins, it doesn't take long. Salvation is attained. Now, let's just say that person got saved at that instant. Well, it took him maybe 5 or 4 more minutes before what they call the pastor makes the call, invitation, come forward if you want to receive Christ as your Savior. And so that person just strolled down the aisle, gets in there, and he joins in the so-called sinner's prayer. Well, after finishing, he says, well, I'm now saved. If you ask him, he may say, well, it happened at 10 o'clock in front of the church. No, it didn't happen that time. Before a person, if a person is really saved, it would have been the instant that gospel became clear. And that would be when the Lord would do it. So walking the eye doesn't really make him saved or not saved for say. But the point is, it is something that happens that we don't know when it happens. Now you say, well, I know when that happens. No, you don't. None of us knows. Now what we do know is we have a general idea of the time surrounding it. But the exact timing, no, we don't know that. So now, all I'm saying, it doesn't mean that you don't have a general idea. You do. But all I'm saying, we don't have the precise time. We cannot say it happened at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. We don't know that. Because God did not give us an indication as to when it happened. Now, there are a lot of people who get saved, and that whole convicting process may last for a whole month. And all of a sudden, it clicks, and they're saved. So you see, it is something that is hard to place hand on. So when people begin to say, well, unless you name the place, the spot, and all that, they don't know what they're talking about. Because there's no way any of us can really say this, but we do know, we can say, well, I think it happened on such and such a day, but the exact time, we don't really know. Now, and I say that this is something that we shouldn't really be concerned with, as far as people are involved in trying to say, well, name it or whatever. To me, that is not as important as the confirmation of your salvation. The confirmation of salvation is more important than knowing the precise time, place, or when that happened. I say this because this fourth command, really, of the apostle to take hold or take interest in eternal life actually touches the subject of confirmation. Otherwise, the apostle will not have any need to remind Timothy of his salvation. He's saved. Paul knows that. Timothy knows that. Then why will he tell him to take hold of salvation? I mean, of the eternal life. All he's trying to do is to ask him to confirm his salvation. Now, the point is that as we believers fight for the faith, we will actually be confirming our faith while at the same time we are enjoying the fruit of eternal life while on this planet. So, we'll also be storing the rewards for eternal state. My point then is this. Instead of trying to remember the exact time, which you cannot, the day you were saved, the exact time, it is more important to confirm one's salvation through the evidence of the lifestyle that one demonstrates on this planet. It's a confirmation that is much more important. So, this is what Timothy is really being instructed to do. Be able to confirm it, and you can tell God has given us ways to confirm this, but one of the ways to confirm it is our experience. The more you understand certain things about your life and see how God is dealing with you in grace, and the more you begin to understand a lot more of what he has done for you. And that is the way you begin to confirm your salvation, but not necessarily the way people try to tell you by remembering day and time. So now with those two, the first four commands, we now move to a charge given to Timothy in verses 13 through 16. So the apostle, having given Timothy a series of commands, now charges or instructs him to keep them faithfully. His instruction or charge is contained in verses 13 through 16 that read this way. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and the only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Now there are two observations that we need to make before we continue our analysis of this section now. First of all, these four verses in our English versions are translations of one long sentence in the Greek text. This means that those who assigned chapter and verses to the original Greek text broke one Greek sentence into four verses. So that's the first thing. Second, the word God, although appearing three times in the NIV, for example, it actually appears once in the Greek text. Now, this observation is clear from the fact that the more literal translation of the English version of the Bible, the New American Standard, of course, you know, is the most literal of all the translations. Well, it uses the word God only once. Now, the NIV and the today's English versions use of the word God more than once is what we call interpretative. Of course, it does not really mean that their interpretative rendering is wrong, but we need to point out that because there is only one time word God appears in the Greek New Testament. You never know, you run into people who have interlinear Bible, and they start looking under it to see the Greek for every word, and they only see the word theos once, the word for God. And they say, oh yeah, your Bible added something. No, it didn't. All it is that these translators often try to portray the concept, and they will do everything they can to help the English reader to keep remembering what he or she is reading in a particular context. So this is why they use the word God several times. Now there are two aspects to this personal instruction to Timothy. It has to do with the witness to this charge or instructions. And then the other part of it is the actual content of the charge. We begin with the witness to this personal instruction. Paul says to Timothy that his personal instruction is being given to him before God, as in the phrase, the second phrase where it says, in the sight of God, or really first phrase, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. Now the form that this phrase appears in our English versions implies that God is distinct from the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you recall, as we have argued previously, that the apostle never does that. He never says God different from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an assertion that we have proved in our study previously. In effect, what we are saying is that the translation of this first phrase should really be rendered this way. In the presence of God, who gives life to everything, that is Christ Jesus. In other words, instead of saying and of, it is a word that should be translated equally, that is, or as we have demonstrated other times, namely. We can say namely as well. Now it will become obvious as we proceed in our interpretation that this, what we have just explained, should be the right way that the Holy Spirit intended for us to understand that. Now, you see this phrase and the rest of this passage makes the assertions that are really true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the expression who gives life to everything is an expression that primarily describes God's creative activity. God is the creator of all things, but the apostle himself has taught this to the Colossians, that Christ is the member of the Godhead who is involved or who is responsible for creation, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Colossians 1:15 through 17, we'll just read through it, but in the near future we're going to spend some time and exegete that passage. But for now, we'll just read through it and make our observation that Christ is the creator, and that has to do with the passage that we're studying. Colossians 1, verse 15 reads this way: He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him. By who? Christ. And for who? For him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, so really, you see, it's not difficult to understand that as the apostle speaks of God as the one who gives life, that he will immediately identify the member of the Godhead that he means. And that's why we believe that the best way to render that is who gives life, namely Jesus Christ, or that is Christ Jesus. Because it will be logical for the apostle who has taught that Christ is the creator, for him when he talks about one who gives life, his mind will go to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also indicated that the expression who gives life to everything is an expression of creation, but it may also be viewed in the special sense of giving eternal life. That's another way we can view it. Now, the word give life comes from the Greek word zoogoneo. 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 It means to give life or to make alive. It can also mean to save life or to preserve life. Now, so if we take the meaning of this word in another sense of giving eternal life, then it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, the Lord Jesus Christ indicates that as the Father gives life, so does he being the Son. This he asserted in a couple of places. First of all, in John chapter 5, verse 21. John chapter 5, verse 21. It says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And if you recall, a long time ago, we studied the priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he made it clear that he is the one that gives eternal life. If you recall, in John 17, verse 2, John 17, verse 2 says, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. We'll spend some time to explain that, because we're talking about giving life here. And Christ says in John 17, verse 2, that he does that. So that is one more reason to believe or to understand that when he talks about the God who gives life, that the apostle was thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, that translation that we find in many of our English versions are really confusing. It hides the reality of what the text says. And most time people, most of these scholars argue up and down because they don't want to admit, some of them don't want to admit the deity of Christ. Hence the point then is that when Paul speaks of God in this particular passage, his mind went immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it would be wise not to translate this verse as in a way to show that God and Christ is distinct. If anything, it should be shown in such a way that Christ is the very God that the apostle has in mind. Now, why really is it necessary, though, for the apostle to describe God as the one who gives life in the midst of the instruction he's given to Timothy? Well, it is primarily as a reminder to Timothy that everything related to his life comes from God. Everything. It is God who gave him Timothy eternal life. It is God who gave him the spiritual gift of teaching. Hence, the apostle, in effect, is encouraging Timothy not to be afraid of speaking the truth, for it is God who will protect, who will preserve him according to his plan. Now, the apostle not only describes Christ as the God of creation, but he proceeded to give a further description of him in terms of his earthly activity, because he now says, who, go back to where we're starting, he said, who, still in verse 13, 1 Timothy 6:13, he said, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. Two questions immediately arise. First of all, what is a good confession of the Lord Jesus Christ? And why is it important for the apostle to mention this confession at this point? Now, to answer both questions, we need to briefly consider the encounter of our Lord Jesus Christ with Pontius Pilate during his trial. For Pontius Pilate was one of the Roman governors involved in Christ's trial. The Apostle John gives more detailed account of this encounter than any other gospel writer. So we need to pick it up from him in John chapter 18. John 18. Says Pilate, verse 33, John 18, beginning of verse 33, he says, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea? Jesus asked. Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. It was your people, your chief priests, who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants will fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now, my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying, I am a king. In fact, for this reason, I was born. And for this, I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Now, there is one major fact that our Lord spoke, in this case, before Pilate, that is, that he is a heavenly king. Now, remember, really, that the charge of the Jews, when they finally came to him, was, they said, here is a human being, calling himself the Son of God. In other words, making himself equal to God. So, Christ is in front of the one that's supposed to decide the case, and he admits that. Because when he says he's a king, of a kingdom that's not from this world, so to say, he is in effect admitting that the charge or the statement, whatever they said he did, that was true. Hence, the good confession then is the assertion of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is a king whose kingdom is not of this world. Now, there are at least three reasons Paul alludes then to this testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate. First, because the person that Paul calls as a witness to the instruction to Timothy himself is the very God who, in his humanity, faced hostile people and still held his ground to the truth. That's one reason. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ did not waver from the truth because of the hostile environment that he faced. In fact, although Pontius Pilate claimed, you know, later on he claimed to have the power to release our Lord, but our Lord knew that he does not have the power to set him free, simply because what is about to take place is a plan of the Godhead. In other words, it's an agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there is no way any human being could stop it. So that's why, in spite of impelling Christ that he had the power, Christ cannot lie to him that you don't have the power. Now, therefore, our Lord here stated the truth without wavering, in order, or he didn't want to appease Pontius Pilate either. So this is one reason Paul will be thinking about this fearless testimony. Third, Christ's emphasis is on an eternal kingdom, not a temporal kingdom or even a temporal power. So the point being that Timothy, as a pastor, must never waver from the truth because of the situation that he faced in Ephesus. We believe that at this time there were a lot of crises in the church of Ephesus. People were pushing Timothy around from this part or that part and trying to get him to deviate from the truth or from what the apostle had passed on to him. So this is what he called his reference to show him that he needs to remain calm no matter what the situation is. He should never deviate from the truth. Furthermore, as a pastor, he must remember that he is serving an eternal king, so that he should not be distracted because of anything material or material things. It is one of the most difficult things to tell people the truth when it is clear that they do not want to hear that truth. But every pastor must struggle with being faithful to the Lord when it comes to declaring the truth, even at the cost of his life. That he must do. Now, for this reason, we must only teach what the Bible declares without using what I call a cultural lens in explaining the Bible. Now, a whole lot of people throughout various parts of the world read the Bible and take what I call the lens of their culture and place on top of the Bible and look through that. You can do that. See, the truth of the matter is the Bible doesn't depend on any culture. In other words, what is true here should be true any part of the world, because the Word of God is the same. It is not to be interpreted by popular culture. By this also I mean that many pastors try to interpret the Bible in order to fit with the popular culture. And many have done that in the past, and many are still doing that. Now they try to justify whatever position that the majority of people hold from the scripture, instead of allowing the scripture to speak for itself. Now the Holy Spirit realizes how weak we are, but here is a reminder that the Holy Spirit, who sustained our Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, even during his confession of his kingship, will sustain believers if only they will depend on him in time of crisis. The church has failed many times in human history from following this instruction here, because many, many times the church, even to the present day, is still dancing to popular opinion, and therefore do not obey this passage. Now, there are, you know, many, many situations of life, situations historically. There have been few pastors who will withhold their ground, just hold their ground to what the truth is. And in some cases, they paid with their life, which is better for them to be in the presence of the Lord than to model up the water for believers on this planet. So we cannot help but remember that the church, for example, was silent about the truth in Germany during the time of crisis or situation of the Nazi government, with, of course, few exceptions. The most outstanding exception was Dr. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor who was executed
by the Nazi regime for standing on the truth of the word of God, resisting every attempt which Hitler did, and almost all the pastors lined up and agreed to swear allegiance to the state instead of to the church. In other words, instead of to the word of God. And they all lined up, they all agreed. Of course, as always the case, Dr. Bonahef himself, somehow along the line, the devil distracted him too. Because all of a sudden, he joined a political group that were plotting to kill Hitler. And I believe that three times that they almost should have killed Hitler, they didn't. And I personally believe, reading those accounts, that it was because of that pastor. So he'd be executed for not being quite faithful. He started right by taking a stand. Then he, all of a sudden, he thought, well, we can do this by a human solution. Why don't we get rid of this guy? That's the wrong thing to do. And of course, he also paid dearly. Now, having said this, even in this country, the same thing happened for many, many years. Many pastors kept their mouth shut in the midst of injustice and things that contrary to the Christian teaching. And they did this because they want to justify, or they are busy trying to justify everything or the practice found in the country because it was a popular thing. Now, of course, there were few people who stood their ground, but those who did, they were persecuted. Now, the issue is that we all as believers must remember that one of the greatest tests of our faith will always be whether we could take a stand on the truth, no matter how unpopular that truth happened to be, or how such a stand on truth will cause us to be despised by our fellow citizens. Paul's appeal to the confession of Christ is so that pastors, represented here by Timothy, and Christians in general should never waver from the truth, regardless of the opposition we face. Now, you see, one of the things that we, modern-day Christians, we like to do is, we like to be Christians that want to claim every promise in the Bible that we can be blessed with. But for some reason, we ignore that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that says, all those who love or who serve or who enjoy being in Christ must be persecuted. It's a promise. We want all others, but we don't want to touch that. So that's just what Paul is trying to guard Timothy against. We must be willing to suffer when we take the stand of truth. In every form it comes, we can be assured of one thing, though. The Lord Jesus Christ assures us that those people who hold their ground in the midst of persecution will certainly be blessed in this planet and in the time to come. So then, the challenge to us, never to waver because we want to please all other people. We must always be faithful to the truth. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.